Welcome to Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola. In today's study, we are going to see an amazing account of God providentially intervening in the life of the Apostle Paul. It was God's will for Paul to testify in Rome, but 40 Jews hatched a plot to kill Paul before he even left Jerusalem. However, we will see that God's intervention thwarted their plans, and the Lord's will and purposes for Paul prevail. Please open your Bible to Acts chapter 23, verse 12, and listen as Pastor Ray Viola begins today's study.
So we're going to pick up in verse 12. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. The hatred of Paul by these Jews was so intense that even though he was in military custody, as we will see in verse 13, 40 of them schemed on how they could capture Paul and kill him. Similar to what they did in Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16, when they connived with Judas to betray Jesus. But it just goes to show you how wicked our hearts are when they are not influenced by the Holy Spirit of God. The action of these Jews declaring a hunger strike shows just how far a person will go to satisfy the emotions of jealousy and anger and hatred. But bear in mind, we read in verse 11 of chapter 23, and the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." And it's because the Lord made it very, very clear to Paul, giving him a promise and a prophecy, giving him this promise and prophecy that he was going to be sent to Rome, that the efforts to kill him would be unsuccessful. We read in Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11, "The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations." Notice, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will never pass away." And so, in verse 13, as I says, "And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul.'" In the upper room, Jesus said to the disciples, "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service." Obviously, Paul wasn't there, but Jesus said essentially the very same thing to Paul. Now, William Barclay tells us that under certain circumstances, the Jews regarded murder as justifiable if the people were a public danger to the morals and to life, they regarded it as legitimate to eliminate them. So in their own mind, they had reason to do away with Paul. And so we pick up in verse 15. "Now therefore," this is the 40, "you with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him." And so the plot here was for the Sanhedrin to have the captain bring Paul to them, pretending that they wanted to ask something more perfectly concerning him. But the truth of the matter is that when Paul was brought out of imprisonment, they were ready to kill him. The very men who should have been committed to upholding the truth are now determined to sin against the truth. And notice in verse 16, the providence of God. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. So here we see the providence of God. That word providence means pro, to see ahead, the sovereignty of God. God in his own sovereignty had his own espionage going on with one of Paul's relatives, his sister's son. So it is possible that Paul had, well, not possible, he had a sister. Some even think that he had a brother. They think he may have been mentioned in Romans 16:13. Now, don't hold me to this, but it's interesting, where it says, salute Rufus chosen in the Lord and his mother and mine. But it doesn't change what's going to happen here, but I just thought you'd like to hear that. Providence. What are the chances? Think of this. What are the chances of Paul's nephew getting the inside scoop on this conspiracy to kill his uncle? What are the chances? Well, there's no such thing as a coincidence for the child of God. How many of you know that? No such thing. That's Old Testament verbiage. That's Old Testament terminology. This isn't a coincidence. This is a God incidence. This is one of the many examples of Scripture of what is known as divine providence. Divine providence. John Piper writes, quote, immersing ourselves in the ocean of divine providence is meant to help us know him, fear him, trust him, and love him. Living our lives with the awareness of God's divine providence. After 10 chapters in the book of Romans, or 12 chapters, pardon me, of laying out some of the most incredible redemptive theology in all of the Bible, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaking of the providence and sovereignty of God, says in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Remember in the book of Job, they were counseling the Lord and Job was putting in his 2 cents, and then God spoke out of the whirlwind and says, none of you guys have any idea what is going on. I want you to see something here. Paul was a man of faith. He was a man of faith. And Paul didn't tell his nephew, quote, thanks for telling me the news about the plot to kill me, but I'm trusting the Lord, so you just go back home. He didn't do that. That would have been tempting God. Paul used the privileges of his Roman citizenship, which were available to him. Obviously, that in no way means that Paul was not trusting the Lord. Paul was trusting God to use the methods and the means that he had provided him to accomplish his purposes. So there you have God's sovereignty and providence, and us as human beings created in the image of God, given the capacity to steward and make decisions. They're not in conflict. They are in perfect concert. And so Paul in verse 17 called one of the centurions and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he has a certain thing to tell him. So Paul felt assured that the chief captain, who was a man by the name of Lysias, would believe the story his nephew had overheard. And so he took him, verse 18, and brought him to the chief captain, and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me, or asked me to bring this young man unto thee, who has something to say unto thee. And the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, this is the nephew, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou would bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto him, unto them, pardon me, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, see thou tell no man that thou hast shown these things to me. And he called unto him 2 centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, that's 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night, or 9 p.m., provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix, the governor. When the captain heard the story of the plot to kill Paul, he came up with a plan to protect Paul. Now, who do you think put that plan in his hands or his heart? Don't just think in terms of him being a Roman servant, someone who served Rome. God put that in his heart. You see, because God's plan was that Paul was going to go to Rome, and nothing was going to stop that. And so notice this. He comes up with this plan to foil the attack by taking Paul to Caesarea at night. Now, the irony of all of this, and there are so many ironies in Scripture and in our lives, is that Paul would be saved now by the Romans from the Jews who are out to kill him, but at the end of his life, the Romans would be the ones who killed Paul. Go figure. And so the captain, who was responsible for protecting a Roman citizen, wasn't going to take any chances. So you know what he does? He orders a protective custody of 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to protect Paul. I call this Operation Overload. 40 men want to kill Paul. And so this Roman leader amasses an army of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen at the ninth hour of the night. Now, the journey from Jerusalem to Caesarea is about 60 miles. Okay, now imagine this. Here's these 40 men on a hunger strike. And here comes, they see this army. One commentator said, can you hear their stomachs growling? Amazing how there are times when God goes overboard to protect his people. Caesarea is an important port city. It was built by Herod the Great. It became the heart of Roman rule in this area, which is why in this verse notes that Felix was the governor residing there. And so he wrote a letter after this manner, verse 25, Claudius Lysias unto the most excellent Governor Felix sendeth greeting. I mean, is he buttering this guy up or what? The most excellent Governor Felix. Amazing. Felix is an interesting individual. He was the first slave in history ever to become a governor of a Roman province. And we know that he was a completely unscrupulous individual who even hired men to murder those who were closest to him. This is the kind of man that Paul is going to stand in front of at Caesarea. Verse 27, this man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then I came with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. So Lysias now is telling Felix, I should be up for a raise. Look what I did to defend this guy, right? Kind of right. You know what the captain doesn't tell Felix? He doesn't tell Felix that he knew Paul was a Roman citizen. He bound him twice, almost scourged him for the sake of interrogation. Why didn't he tell him? Because he knew that to do so, he would have suffered the consequence of breaking Roman laws. That's just a little side issue. I won't tell you that. I'm just going to tell you what an outstanding military man I am. Notice, verse 28, when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into the council. So I did my part. I'm bringing him to you. And it says, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. In other words, there was no criminal charges against Paul, but they got something about their Jewish law. That's why I've brought him. And when it was told me, verse 30, that the Jews laid wait for him, I right away sent to you. After I beat him against the Roman law, after I scourged him to get the truth out of him, he didn't tell him that. I gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. So he says, I told his accusers that there would be a time to state their case against him in your presence. Farewell. And then the soldiers, as it was commanded him, took Paul and brought him to Antipatris, which was about 25 miles from Caesarea. And on the morrow, they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the castle. So notice the 200 soldiers only went as far as Antipatris because the most dangerous part of the road was up to that point, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before them. So for the rest of the journey, only the 70 horsemen went with him. Now look at verses 34 and 35. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. Since the Roman provinces were led by different governors, much like in our nation, Felix asks where Paul was from to make sure that the situation fell under his jurisdiction, and it did. We know from Acts 21:39, Paul was from Tarsus, the city of Cilicia, which fell under Felix's jurisdiction, and so he is kept in Herod's judgment hall. That's the same place where they took Jesus when he appeared before Pilate. We read that in John chapter 18, verse 28. Mark 15:16 calls it the praetorium. Or praetorium. And so right now begins a 2-year period of confinement for Paul in Caesarea. After that, he would spend at least 2 years in Rome. And taken together with travel time, the next 5 years of Paul's life were lived in Roman custody. 5 years of his life, he's in Roman custody. David Guzik writes, quote, this would be Paul's first opportunity to speak to someone at this level of authority or the governor. This was the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise made to Paul some 20 years earlier that he would bear the name of Jesus before kings. And so Paul is motivated by and encouraged by a prophecy of God and a promise of God. And how many of you know that God puts prophecy and promises in our Bibles to encourage us, to give us the strength that we need, the wisdom that we need to take that next step in our walk. As we move through this narrative here with Paul and what's going on, I want you to carefully note that during all of this time of persecution that Paul is going through, he is not primarily seeking to defend himself as much as he is determined to be a witness for Jesus Christ. God said, Paul, I've saved you for this purpose. You're going to suffer. You're going to be a witness. The Lord Jesus said that he was called to be a witness before governors and kings and rulers, and he was going to be brought before them. Paul knew through all of this that he was in the will of God and that God was carrying out his purpose in him and through him. And all the way through this, Paul viewed the opposition as a divine opportunity to testify of him. Just read the prison epistles. Paul is praying, asking for prayer, that he would be bold enough to share the gospel while he is in incarceration. He just knew God had them in that place that I'm sure he would never think he would ever be in, but he wasn't. Paul's not out of the will of God. Paul's in the will of God. Now, it's kind of interesting. You and I have a tendency to think that if I'm in the will of God, everything's going to be just hunky-dory. No potholes. No struggles, no opposition. I'll just be abundantly wealthy and perfectly healthy. Well, that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's like the gospel of Disneyland. In the midst of this intense ordeal of persecution, Paul, we saw at the beginning of our study this morning, Jesus Christ appeared to Paul to assure him that he would not only testify in Jerusalem, but also in Rome. You know what he was telling Paul? Paul, things do not look good for you now, but I'm not through with you. I have work for you to do. And even though the people plotted his death day and night, the Lord's will and work for Paul could not be undone. The prophet Isaiah tells us in chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So who's running the universe? God is. The universe. How much of the universe? All of the universe. There's not one square inch of the universe that God does not rule and reign in. His counsel is going to stand. Paul, you're going to go to Rome. Now, that was also the desire of Paul's heart. Now, I'm sure when he asked to go to Rome, he wasn't thinking, Lord, could you please have me beat up a few times, almost stoned to death, and go on one of the most amazing boat rides ever recorded in all of Scripture to get there. I'm sure that's not how he prayed. But he got the desire of his heart. Sometimes the way God gets you and I into the center of his will is in a way that maybe you and I might never even think about. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, bless his
holy, his wonderful. Join us on Monday at 6:30 p.m. as we complete this study on Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola.
Worshiping with the saints on Sunday morning and hearing the Word of God preached from the pulpit is a wonderful thing. But if that's all you did, it would be hard to really feel connected to your church. Koinonia is named after a Greek word that is often translated as fellowship, but no single word can express its depth and richness. Koinonia means community, sharing life with one another, caring for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Our growth groups are small groups that meet throughout the month at church and in people's homes, where you can really get to know people, growing closer to the Lord and to each other. Check out all the groups on our website, koinoniafellowship.com.
Do you have a Bible question? Do you need to talk with someone or have someone pray with you? If you do, we invite you to visit our website at selaonradio.com and click on the live chat button. We'd love to hear from you. Audio and video downloads of all Pastor Ray's teachings can be accessed at koinoniafellowship.com. You can subscribe to Pastor Ray's blog at selaonradio.com and receive a daily devotional by email. We welcome you to join us for Sunday morning and Wednesday evening services at Koinonia Fellowship. Our address is 500 Main Street, East Rochester, New York. Service times are 8:30 and 10:30 Sunday morning and 7 p.m. on Wednesday. This program has been brought to you by Koinonia Fellowship.